This is where the rubber meets the road. Heard that phrase before? That particular phrase had special meaning to me when I was growing up in Akron, Ohio, which was known as the rubber tire capital of the world. At one time, Goodrich, Goodyear, Firestone, and General Tires were all made in Akron, Ohio. And eventually they closed those plants and moved elsewhere, but at that time it was hard to step outside, especially on a day that was kind of low and overcast. You could smell the rubber plants. Remember one time as a boy complaining about the smell, and I was told that's the smell of money. That industry pretty much made that city. The phrase, while owing its origin to car tires, means this is where theory meets reality. This is where we take the principles we learn and we put them into practice. As Howard Hendricks writes, the real test of spiritual life is how you relate at the reality level. That's life. It's not how many verses of scripture you can quote or how much truth you can beat people over the head with. In our text this evening, the rubber meets the road in our daily relationships. We've been going through the letter of Paul to the Colossians under the theme, Simply Christ in a Syncretistic Culture. Our culture likes to blend ideas from various places and try to say that they are all equally valid. The Bible says all we need is Christ. We don't need to add anything. We don't need to take anything away. Simply Christ is all that we need. And the overarching theme of Paul's letter to the Colossians is that Jesus Christ is sufficient as our Lord, as our life, and as our leader. Now, in the first two chapters of the letter, we have seen how Christ is sufficient as our Lord. He is nothing less than God Himself. God come down in human form to do something that no man could ever do, give His life as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. In the second major section, which covers the beginning of chapter 3 all the way through the first verse of chapter 4, we see Christ's sufficiency as our life. Sometimes you'll hear somebody say, such and such is my life. You know, maybe it's their career, maybe it's a hobby, maybe it's a relationship, their family, this is my life. Paul would say, Christ is my life. And it affects every area of our existence. And here we're going to see tonight Paul turning our attention to the believer's heavenly calling and our longing to be with him in heaven to our very real responsibilities here on earth. The eternal life that awaits us has actually already begun. And we live our life in the very daily situations that we find ourselves in constantly. We're not called to keep our eyes in the sky and follow our heads in the clouds. The fact of our future glory should compel us to live new lives here and now. And it's very, very practical. I've heard Christians being criticized as being so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That is not the kind of Christian life Paul portrays in his letters. We are to be very earthly good. And it is to affect every aspect of our lives. This new life in which we live as faithful imitators of Christ will affect all dimensions, our marriage, our family, our job. Everything we do will be affected by our faith in Christ. Now, if you're looking for a big list of do's and don'ts to govern every conceivable circumstance, you're going to be disappointed. The Bible doesn't do that. The Christian life is not a big list of do's and don'ts. Codes of rules, as Paul explains elsewhere, are suitable for a period of immaturity. That's what you use with children as they are learning what it means to live as a responsible adult. But children who have come to that level of responsibility don't have to have the big list of do's and don'ts. What you see instead are basic principles of Christian living that can be applied to a variety of situations that we may find ourselves in. So I'd like to direct your attention tonight to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 15. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, Paul begins with life in the church. He writes, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Very first thing Paul mentions is peace. And relationships within the body of Christ ought to be marked by peace. No, we are not going to be able to establish lasting world peace or to relieve all the suffering and the anguish of the world. Nor can we prevent chaos from happening in and around our lives, but we can experience the reality of the peace Christ imparts today. And that begins in the local church fellowship. This peace, which is to characterize the church, is not just an outward absence of hostility. It is the peace of Christ that must become the deciding factor. Whatever disagreements or mutual suspicions occur, they're to be dealt with at the deepest level by all parties, allowing the fact of their unity in Christ to settle the issue in their hearts. We don't always agree on everything, and that's fine. We don't have to. But within the body, we are to allow the peace of Christ to rule. Now, that word rule is an interesting one. In the original Greek, it has the idea of being an umpire or a referee. Someone who applies and interprets the rules of the game so that the game can be played correctly. For those that may not be so excited about an athletic term, it can also be understood as an arbitrator. You've probably heard of that. You might have a company and a labor union that are at odds over a contract. They can't seem to come together, and so they call in a third party, an arbitrator, to try to settle the differences so that these two can come together. That is what the peace of Christ is to do within the church. When there is a difference, when there is a problem that arises, the peace of Christ becomes the deciding factor. Instead of being divisive, instead of being hostile to one another, we come together and say, hold on, we are one in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in the same family. We need to be able to work this out for the sake of the body of Christ. I think one of the greatest destroyers of testimony in the work of Christ are churches that can't get along. When you see churches that split, when you see churches that squabble and fight, Satan rejoices because it is such a lousy testimony to the community around them. These Christians tell people to love and they can't even get along with each other. It's a terrible testimony. The peace of Christ is to rule. It is to settle our differences. You'll notice also that Paul mentions thanksgiving as an important ingredient in the local church. And a truly thankful heart is one that remembers what God has done for them. When we are constantly reminded of the grace of God and His mercy, it's very difficult to be greedy. And greedy is really the opposite of thankful. When we are thankful, we have a healthy view of what God has done for us. And that often can bring to an end the bickering that happens within local church families. Verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That phrase, dwell in you, means to take up permanent residence, to come in and be at home. God's word shouldn't be like the friend that pops by for an occasional visit or a relative that stays in the guest room temporarily. God's word is to move in. It is to take residence. It is to become an integral part of our lives. I like how the Message paraphrases this. Let the word of Christ have the run of the house. Give it plenty of room in your lives. Allow God's word to affect every decision that's made, to affect every relationship, every activity of the church body. And that's why the Bible is so important in the life and the ministry of this church. We preach God's word. We don't preach man's opinion. We teach God's word, not the latest fashions or fads, because God's word is the truth. It does not change, and it is the very foundation of who we are and what we do as a local church family. Paul goes on to mention singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as part of the life of the church. You know, it's sad. In many churches, the singing is being reduced to almost nothing. In fact, there are many churches today in which the congregation doesn't sing at all. Oh, there may be music, but it is reserved only for a few that perform in front of the crowd. I think we should all be involved in singing. And I don't care how well you sing. This isn't a contest. We're not on The Voice. No one's going to turn their chair when they hear you sing. That's not the point. And remember, the true sense of worship is not one person performing or even a few people performing and everyone else is the audience. In true worship, God is the audience. We worship Him. We all give Him our worship. And part of that worship should be our singing. And I hear a lot of people in churches say, well, I don't sing very well. So what? When was the last time you heard a children's program? Maybe at Christmas or at Easter or sometime, and you have a group of, you know, 4, 5, and 6-year-olds up front, and they've learned a song in Sunday school, and they get out there, and I mean, some of these kids just scream. You know, they're singing at the top of their lungs in 48 different keys. Sometimes they get it right and sometimes they don't. Do you really care? No, we love it. When you have a child or a grandchild come and they give you a picture that they drew, maybe in crayons or magic markers, and you might have a hard time telling, is that a dog or is that a zebra? What exactly is this? But you stick that on your refrigerator with pride, because that's what my child or grandchild made for me. I like to think of our worship as pictures on God's refrigerator. That is what we give to Him, and it doesn't matter how good it is to anybody else, He loves it. So we should sing, and we should sing out. We should sing with joy. And don't worry if somebody next to you doesn't like it. It's not for them. We sing for God. Now, what does he mean here by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? The psalms were probably those taken from the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. Remember, many of these churches started out with a Jewish core, and they were familiar with the old songs from the book of Psalms. And those were incorporated into the worship. Hymns may have been more contemporary songs that were written in the New Testament era, specifically exalting Christ. We think there may be a couple of them in the letters to Paul where he may have borrowed the hymns of the day and incorporated them into his letters. and spiritual songs, the commentators believe this may have been songs that were composed on the spot, you might say. Some people have this amazing ability to write music and to come up with lyrics. I remember hearing one gentleman, his name was Richard Foster, and he was a piano player. And we had him at a youth conference, and he said, "I want three people to stand up and just give me a note." And three kids stood up in the auditorium and gave him just three random notes. And he said, "Now give me a verse of the Bible somebody can memorize." They stand up, give him a verse of the Bible. On the spot, he wrote a song with those three notes and that verse. Absolutely incredible. That's a gift that God has given to him. And that's the idea here. These spiritual songs were things that were Spirit-inspired at the moment and were sung to the glory of God. So there's all kinds of music involved here. What I love about this verse is that it shows that God does not only have one desired type of music. Do you know what the number one splitter of churches today is? Style of music. Some like the traditional hymns, some like the contemporary choruses. Here's a news flash: God likes them all. He's not restricted to just one kind. Now, we can have our preferences, and I will defend your right to preference, but I will also defend the right of someone else's preference. And I do not believe that music can be judged spiritually by its style. What makes a song Christian or spiritual is the words, not the beat, not what instruments are playing it or how, not its volume. All of those are matters of taste. There's nothing wrong with that. But understand, God likes all kinds of music. And He looks at the heart of the individual more than He listens to the style. Where there is peace in the heart, there will be praise on the lips. One author put it very well. The one thing left for us to do is to just do it. Praise is a matter of life and breath. A life lived without the praise of God is not really a life worth living. It is only by a life of praise that we may respond properly to our always faithful God. We should be a family that praises together, whatever style that might be. That's one of the things that brings us together in unity. Now, before we leave this verse, I'd like to point out an important parallel. Here we see when the Word of Christ dwells in us richly. You see these songs, hymns, spiritual songs. You see a mutual submission. You see a lot of things that take place. The very same list of results appear in Ephesians chapter 5 and spilling over into chapter 6, but there the emphasis is on being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit and having the Word of Christ dwell in you richly brings about the same results. Do you know what that means? To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Word of Christ. You cannot have one without the other. And I've known of many churches that tend to emphasize one or the other. It's either the exposition of God's Word or it's the experience of being filled with the Spirit. One tends to be more emotional, one tends to be more intellectual. I don't think those should be pitted against each other. I think both should be a part of the life of the church. We should have both strong teaching of Scripture, but we should also have a very meaningful, emotional investment in our worship. I don't believe we should totally go on our feelings, but I don't believe we should totally exclude them either. You see both involved in the life of the church. Then we get to verse 17, which some have called Sanctification in a Nutshell, or the shortest handbook on morality ever written. It says very simply, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. The guiding principle for right action, whether word or deed, is to do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that we put His name everything we say and do. We do it in a way that honors His name. Every time we perform a function in the church, and we've been talking about spiritual gifts in our morning services, when we exercise our spiritual gifts, whatever they may be, it should be done in the name of Jesus. Meaning, the results of our efforts ought to magnify Him. It should give Him a good name. That's what it means to do it all in the name of Jesus. Do your best so that when people see it, they have a good impression of Christ because you are identified with Him. Maybe that's what Jim Elliot meant when he wrote, "Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God." Do it all in the name of Jesus. Don't do anything halfway. Be all in, because what you do is a reflection of the Christ you serve. Next, Paul turns to the home. In many ways, putting the life of Christ into practice begins at home, and I think sometimes it's the hardest place to do it as well. Paul writes in verses 18 through 21, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." See, faith in Jesus Christ not only changes individuals, it changes homes. It changes families. And Paul addressed himself to family members here, husbands, wives, parents, children. And throughout these relationships, as well as a relationship we'll see next, the emphasis is on the lordship of Christ in every area of our lives. It is not enough that Jesus Christ is our Savior, He is to be our Lord. And as A.W. Tozer said it, if He is not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. We cannot have Christ as Lord of part of our lives, but not others. He demands it all. And that includes our home life. You'll notice the lordship of Christ is mentioned 7 times in 9 verses in this passage. He keeps coming back to the fact that Jesus is Lord. He is our master, and that ought to show in every relationship. Now, at first glance, these commands seem to be very one-sided. Wives, submit. Children, obey. Slaves, obey. But in the parallel passage in Ephesians 5, Paul prefaces all of these relationships with an overall arching command. In Ephesians 5:21, it says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." In fact, that famous verse 22, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord," in the original Greek, the word submit doesn't appear, because it's a carryover from the previous verse, which says, "Everybody submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." So before the men get all puffed up and says, "There it is, woman, submit," understand what the Bible says is mutual submission is the way of Christ. Now, He does say, "Wives, submit to your husbands." And now, He doesn't say, "Obey." Later on, He says, "Children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your masters." He doesn't use the word "obey" here. This isn't subservience. This does not make you a slave, or it doesn't make you a piece of property that has no rights and no say. Submitting simply means falling into rank. And when a decision has to be made, and the husband has to make that decision, wives, we are called to fall into rank. You may not totally agree with it, but you submit to his leadership because he is going to answer to the Lord for his headship of the house. So again, we're not talking about obedience here. We're not talking about some kind of slavish subservience. This is more of an attitude than it is anything else. And really, this idea of submission is used throughout the New Testament for a variety of relationships. Peter exhorted young men to be submissive to those who are older in 1 Peter 5:5. All members of Christ are to obey your leaders and submit to their authority in Hebrews 13:17. We see this in this passage as well as others, that servants should submit to their masters. And you'll see that that applies to non-Christian masters as well as Christian ones. We're going to look at that a little bit more in just a moment. But in all of these things, we're told to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And regarding that role of wives submitting to their husbands, Christ serves as a perfect example. See, he was equal in nature to the Father. He is every bit as divine as God the Father is. But he submitted himself to the will of the Father. It didn't make him any less God. It didn't make him any less important. It didn't make him any weaker. But he fell into rank when the Father's will had to be done. And I want you to notice here, Paul is only speaking of the marriage relationship. This is not saying that somehow women are inferior to all men and should submit in that way to all men. This is speaking specifically of the home. So we're not talking about the workplace here or any other situation. This is at home. And one other thing I think needs to be said. Paul is not condoning passive submission to domestic abuse. Women who find themselves in an abusive relationship with their husbands should seek help within the church family and from legal authorities. I have heard many overbearing men say, "Wives have to submit, wives have to submit." There's a line. And when that line is crossed, I don't believe that they should put up with it anymore. Headship is not dictatorship. It's not a tyranny. It is to be, as we're going to see, a loving leadership. Husbands are called to exceed the world's expectations as they are to love their wives. Now, I know some of the men might say, "Wow, I got it off easy here. She has to submit. All I have to do is love." Yeah, but look at that word love. It's the Greek word agape. You are to love as Christ loved the church. How much did Christ love the church? He died for her. Are you willing to die for your wife? Are you willing to love in a sacrificial way? See, there isn't anything about getting my way and following my commands here. Husbands are to love. Now, why is it that Paul tells the wives to submit and husbands to love? Why doesn't he tell wives to love? Why didn't he tell husbands to submit? I think it all goes back to the original sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, in Genesis chapter 3, God is pronouncing the sentence of sin. And he says to Eve, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." I think that's probably the most mistranslated or misinterpreted verses in all the Old Testament. Because I've heard countless scholars say, "Oh, he's talking about the woman's desire for the man romantically or emotionally." I don't believe that's it at all, because the very same Hebrew word is used in the next chapter when God confronts Cain, who is angry at Abel. And God said to Cain, "You need to master that sin, because it is crouching at your door and it desires you." I don't think there was anything romantic meant in that verse. That sin wanted to dominate Cain, control, but in a manipulative way. I believe that's what that verse is saying. Your desire will be to control your husband through manipulation. And the rest of the verse says, and he will rule over you. And that Hebrew word there is the word used for tyrant. And you look down throughout history, and men have had a horrible record of keeping women under their thumb, repressing them, using their superior physical strength to force them to do what they want to do. I'm not saying that's God's will. I'm saying that's the result of sin. And what Paul is saying here and also in Ephesians is that in Christ we need to reverse that curse. Instead of the natural inclination for women to control by manipulation, we need to submit. And men, instead of going to that natural compulsion to rule as a tyrant and to force our will on a weaker vessel, we are to love. We are to have compassion. We are to serve their needs, not demand that they serve ours. I believe that's what Paul is saying here in these two relationships. He says, do not be harsh with them. I like how A.T. Robertson put it. It's useless to call your wife honey if you act like vinegar toward her. That's true. We are each called to a loving, mutually serving kind of relationship. Now Paul turns to the parent-child relationship. And in a couple of crisp sentences, Paul has said in essence what thousands of books on the subject have struggled to express. Sometimes verse 20 gets overemphasized, and verse 21 is forgotten in the zeal of parents not to spare the rod lest they spoil the child. Other times verse 21 is overstressed, and the rights of the individual child allowed to reign free, trampling the rights of the family, friends, neighbors, or anyone else in the way, because we're afraid we might stunt the growth of our young one. Needs to be a balance. There needs to be a balance of direction and discipline when necessary, and yet the encouragement for that child to grow, to discover who they are, to develop into the person God has created them to be. We need a balanced approach. Children need discipline, but so do parents. And when it says fathers here, it can refer to either parent, although oftentimes the responsibility ultimately lies with the father. Learning to listen and to obey is so important. The child who does not learn to listen and obey his parents will probably not listen or obey to anybody else. You see it in schools, you see it in the workplace, you see it in attitudes towards the government. The place that you teach responsibility and submission to authority is in the home, so that when they do get out into the world, they are better prepared to live responsible lives. And ultimately, obedience to parents is a stepping stone to obedience to God. If I have no respect for my earthly father, it's doubtful I'll have any respect for my heavenly father. And that has to be taught at home. Verse 21 says, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. The word embitter means to provoke or to irritate. That word discouraged means to be disheartened, to have your spirit crushed. I remember James Dobson, who for many, many years led Focus on the Family. And I think he even had if it wasn't a book by this title, he would use this statement, shaping the spirit without breaking the will. Or maybe it was shaping the will without breaking the spirit. But the idea is, teach them how to properly respond without crushing who they are. And again, that takes balance. We've got to have that balanced approach. It is estimated that fathers spend an average of 37 seconds a day with their children. 37 seconds of meaningful time spent with their kids. I think we can do better than that. And if those 37 seconds are yelling at them for not doing what they're supposed to do, that's not a relationship at all. Parents have a responsibility, as do children. And in all of this, we see the need for self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. The secret of a disciplined child is a self-controlled parent. And it's also linked to this idea of inner peace. The parent who is ruled by God's peace will have little trouble displaying self-control. If Christ is controlling your life, you're in a position to direct the lives of your children. Life at the home should reflect our faith in Christ. And then finally, we see life on the job, beginning in verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their faithful favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves what is right and fair, because you know that you have a master in heaven. Now, we may not be very comfortable with the words slaves and masters here, but understand, slavery was an institution in Paul's day. There were an estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire in the first century. Many of them were well-educated people who carried great responsibilities in the homes of the wealthy. In many homes, slaves helped to educate and discipline the children. Now, I know a lot of critics condemn Paul for not condemning the institution of slavery, but he doesn't really condone it. He just treats it as a reality. That's what was happening at the time. And he was not leading a crusade in order to end slavery. And we need to remember that while Christians can get involved in the promotion of honesty and morality in government and society, this concern should never replace our call to preach the gospel to the whole world. And that was Paul's first and foremost goal, was to preach Christ. Now, thankfully, most societies today have officially banned slavery and diligently seek to avoid slave-like conditions. I think in our culture, we can apply this to the workplace. This is the employee-employer relationship. The same principles apply. And yes, I believe we should take our faith into the workplace. I'm not saying that we spend all our time witnessing to our coworkers. Do your job. Do what you're there to be paid for, and do it to the best of your ability. And when you're told to do something, do it. Unless it is breaking God's laws, you need to do what you're told. Be the best employee you can be. That's what Paul is saying here. You can apply these same principles in the workplace. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, not just when the boss is looking at you. Oh boy, how often does that happen? Right? Oh, here comes the foreman. Look busy. Act like you're doing something. Shouldn't we be doing that all the time? If you're on the clock, work. If you're being paid, do your job. It's really not that difficult. Although you would think that it is the way some places are. And this passage clearly states that any kind of work done as to the Lord is accepted by Him and will be rewarded accordingly. Even involuntary work these slaves had to do for earthly masters, the Lord would reward. This text not only tells us how we should view our work, but why we should view it that way. How should we view it? As working for the Lord. Why? Because it is the Lord Christ you are serving. We don't have to pretend that we are working for Christ and that one day He will reward us. It's a fact. We should work as though we're working for the Lord because in fact we are. Everything we do, we're doing for the Lord. And it might just be working at a factory on the assembly line. You say, this has no eternal value whatsoever. You are working as to the Lord. And your work should bear the mark of Christ so that He would be pleased with the quality of your work. Paul also addresses masters or employers. Provide your servants with what is right and fair because you know that you have a master in heaven. That means that any disrespect of employees in the form of dishonesty, abuse, condescension, underpayment, discrimination, is at bottom a spiritual problem. Christian managers should take extra care to demonstrate respect for their employees. The Bible teaches that God made every person in His image, and that gives that person worth and dignity. We should treat them that way. Just because you have a higher rank in the company or you have more seniority than somebody else doesn't make you better and doesn't make them worse. We should treat them that way. So this is where the rubber meets the road in our daily lives, at church, at home, and on the job. The perfect Christian church, family, or workplace is not going to be attainable this side of glory. But wherever we find ourselves, we ought to do our very best and relate to one another the way Christ related to others in His life. He should be our example. The places to start is with ourselves. Sanctification is a matter of knowing Christ better and better. As we know Him better, we're going to start seeing that other people are more than just people. Every person you ever encounter is a person created in the image of God and for whom Christ died. That gives them worth, that gives them dignity, and we should treat them as such. And as we let the words of Christ enrich our lives, as we seek to do all things in His name, all these things are going to add up to a life lived for Christ. This is what it means to serve Christ wherever we are, to live a life that magnifies and glorifies Him. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we've covered a lot of material tonight. Many of the relationships we find ourselves in our daily existence. And we have seen that You have a plan for us in every one of those situations. How we treat others, how we do what we do, is a reflection on You. I pray that as we go through the everyday details of our lives, that every word we say, everything we do, every encounter we have would be a good reflection on You. That people would see us and say, that person's a Christian, and it shows. Give us wisdom to know how to respond in the various challenges we face, so that together, as a church, as families, we would grow closer to You and be a light in this dark world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.